Now we on the air? There we go. I hear that. If you would open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter. In just a moment, we're going to begin there. We're glad to have everyone here this morning. We have a good crowd. We have visitors, folks that are here from the community, some from out of town. We're glad to see each of you. And we invite you to come back every time you have a chance. If you have any questions, we invite you to ask us at the end of our period of worship. We want you to come back and study the Bible with us. But we're glad to have everyone here. This is a subject that I thought about several weeks ago. And I want to begin it by reading a passage from Acts, the second chapter. You'll remember the setting. This is on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has landed, if I may say it that way, on the apostles. And so Peter begins with what is recorded for us here as the very first gospel sermon that was preached after the resurrection of Jesus. And so beginning in verse 22, let's notice what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter continues, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter, in his remarks to this assembly on the day of Pentecost, a large assembly, proves from the events that they had witnessed and from Scripture that they believed that they had crucified this man Jesus, who was in actuality the Messiah, the anointed of God. They could recognize him because he was resurrected to life. And so Peter told them, interesting thing that Peter tells them in verse 29, that it was impossible for Jesus to be held by the power of the grave. Interesting. It was impossible. Turn your Bible back just a few pages to John chapter 20. remember, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, John chapter 20 begins by telling us that Mary Magdalene went to the grave, went to Jesus' tomb. And so when she gets there, she sees that the stone has been rolled back. She must be alarmed. She sprints to tell the disciples. She reports to Peter and to John that they have taken the Lord. In verse 2 it says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She's alarmed. Peter and John run as fast as they can. John is faster than Peter, to the tomb. And so then, beginning in verse 4, the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. This was the tomb of a dead man. John did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Impulsive Peter wasn't going to stand outside and look. He goes in. He sees the linen wrappings where the Lord had been laid. And so John, in verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then entered, and he saw and believed. What was it that John believed? He believed that they'd taken the Lord, because he's not there. Because what verse 9 tells us, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter proved it to them. Have we contemplated that? That he had to rise from the dead? We contemplated really what that means? Do we ever think about what that really means? Shouldn't the certainty of Scripture give me hope that glows in me and in you, that motivates me to focus on the goal, the real goal of eternal life? Shouldn't it drive me to focus on living a life of faithful devotion to the Lord? Think about it. It's His resurrection. Or when and if I think about heaven, should I just dismiss it? Should I just think to myself, no, that's just too far away. That's a long time from now. That doesn't solve my problems right now. Heaven? That's just so hard. Fat chance. I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I can get there. I'll just never be able to accomplish that. Ever think about it that way? I recently read a passage of Scripture that stuck out in my mind. One I want to think about for just a moment. And it involves the concept of hope and how important it is for hope to drive us to be who God wants us to be. I want you to think, as you sit here this morning, I want you to think about what passage of Scripture gives you the greatest hope. It's important for you to know it. What passage of Scripture is it that gives you the greatest hope, that will drive you to be who God wants you to be? Commit it to memory. Write it down and post it in a place where you're going to see it frequently. Put it where it is constantly before your mind, because it's important. This hope is what drives us. Hope in the New Testament comes from this little Greek word. And I'm not certain I pronounce it right. I would say elpis. It is, if you are interested, it is Strong's Greek word number 1680. Dr. Vine defines it as a favorable and confident expectation. It has to do with the unseen and the future. Hope describes the happy anticipation of good, the ground upon which hope is based, and the object upon which hope is fixed. Dr. Vine doesn't say that because that's his opinion. He says that because when he reads the scriptures, and as we will read some of the scriptures, we can see that's how this word is used. But I want us to think about this definition. First of all, hope has to do with the unseen and with the future. When you think about the word hope, what is it that you think about? I want us to talk about this concept of being a favorable and confident expectation in just a few moments. But right now, let's think about where that it has to do with the unseen and the future. A passage of Scripture that often is used to help us define the word hope is Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. There, Paul says in the letter to the Romans, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Paul describes this in a simple way. He helps us to understand that hope involves something that is in the future. It may be something that's distant. It may be something that is near, but it is in the future, and you can't see it in present time. If you planned last year for a vacation this year, and you leave next month, just as soon as school is over, the closer it gets, the greater you look forward to that with anticipation. Last year, it was distant. Now, it is nearer. But it is still something that is in the future. Someone could ask you, "Have you seen the Grand Canyon?" And you may say, "Well, I hope to one day." But if you were standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon and someone asked you, "Have you seen the Grand Canyon before?" you wouldn't say, "I hope to one day," because you're seeing it. It's reality. It's there. You don't hope for it, because you have it. That's this concept. If it's still ahead of us, though, Paul says that we wait eagerly for it with perseverance. We wait eagerly with perseverance. There's probably lots of examples that we could think of. One that quickly came to my mind, and it may not be a very good one, but when I was younger, if I ever jumped in the deep end of a swimming pool or a few times in a creek and didn't hit the bottom, it scared me because I'm not real good with water. And so I would swim as fast as I could to the surface, because I knew there was air up there and I could breathe. I'd hold my breath, and I probably did not wait for the surface very patiently, but I raced as hard as I could to get there and was so relieved when I finally got there. We persevere for the things that we long for and that we have hope for. And the same concept applies to hope. And we're going to see how that's important to us in just a little bit. Hope also describes the happy anticipation of good. This is the most significant meaning, or the most frequent meaning, that we see of this word in the Scripture. And it's the most frequent way that we use it. We think of something that is pleasant, that's before us, and we look forward to it with anticipation. Vine defines this term this way because that's how it's used in Scripture. In Titus chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Paul writes this letter to Titus and writes in the hope of eternal life. It was one of the things that motivated Paul. It drove him and encouraged him to persevere the challenges that he himself, Paul, faced. Why? Because, as Paul says, God promised it ages ago, long ages ago, and he was going to wait patiently for it. He wanted to be one of the faithful. Let's compare that to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, what I'm undergoing right now is nothing compared to what I'm going to have later. This hope was important, and it drove Paul. And he writes with that sentiment over and over and over. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Paul understood what he needed to do in order to make this hope that he had real. And he repeats about this hope of eternal life elsewhere. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he writes, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Note this. Eternal life is not a footnote to service to God. Eternal life is not a footnote to faithful devotion to Jesus Christ. If you remove the resurrection and immortality of Jesus from this book, then you've torn the heart out of it. I may as well just take it, grab a whole bunch of pages, and rip them out. The resurrection of Jesus is not a footnote. The immortality that he received and that he will give is not a footnote. It is the centerpiece. It's the centerpiece of the book and of the promises that God has made to us. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of what has been prepared for us, and let it drive us the same way that it drove Paul. That's why we need to remind ourselves of it frequently. This, the here and now, is not heaven. We sometimes talk about it, heaven on earth, and we live comfortable lives with air conditioning or heat, depending on which it is, even have it in our cars. We can talk remotely to people that are wherever. We don't have trouble ordinarily finding food, taking care of ourselves. Everyone on the planet doesn't live that way. And even for those of us when those things are provided for us, the Lord has blessed us and we have those things, that still doesn't eliminate our problems. It still doesn't keep us from feeling hopeless sometimes. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, the Apostle John writes, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. Because the first things have passed away." We should focus on the happy anticipation of eternal life. It motivated Paul, and it should motivate us. The word hope, as used in the New Testament, also describes the object upon which our hope is fixed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul begins his letter to the evangelist Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Why is our hope fixed on Him? Why? Peter describes it in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Because He, Christ Jesus, is the one who was resurrected. That's why. That's why we must fix our hope on Him. Vine, we've gone through Vine's definition. Strong simply defines this word as to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, or confidence. And modern dictionaries define it the same way. Hope equals desire plus expectation. You put those two together, and that amounts to hope. The New Testament describes hope with these three adjectives: good hope, blessed hope, living hope. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 16, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." This hope, Paul says, is good. It is good. He told the church in Thessalonica to let it comfort and strengthen them in their service and dedication to God. We should hold on to this good hope for dear life. It's that important to us. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul is writing to Titus and says, he encourages him by saying that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This blessed hope. Blessed, the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. And it means the nature of that which is the highest good. So, as applied here, what Paul is telling us is there is no greater hope than the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Nothing greater. No hope greater than that. His appearance means our own resurrection. It means our own. The Holy Spirit is saying to us through these words, trust me, there's no greater hope than the appearing of the Lord. That's what He says through the apostle. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why is our hope a living hope? Because our Savior is a living Savior. He's not a dead Savior. He is a living Savior. And because of that, we don't have a dead hope, but we have one that lives because our Savior lives. Hope is critical to our faithful dedication to the Lord, and we need to strengthen it in ourselves. What are the things that challenge hope in me and in you? What are those things? What are the things that keeps us from having this hope that Scripture says is so important to us? The hope that will keep us faithful to the Lord. What is it? Are the challenges of life just seem overwhelming? Is it finances? Is it family problems? Relationship problems? Addiction issues? People have expectations of you that you just don't feel you're meeting them. Makes you feel without hope. You feel like you have no purpose. What's life all about? Is something always, always beating you down? Or Are you focused on the short term rather than the long term? What I call the next deadline. What's my next deadline? That's the one I got to work on. School, job, career, family. The next thing that you want may be another or a bigger or better car. It may be another or a bigger or better house. It may be other things that you'd like to try to accumulate. Maybe it's your children, your children's activities, your children's education. It could be 100 other things. And it's not to say that those things are bad. Not to say that at all. But brethren, those things should not fill our hope chest. They should not fill our hope chest. Want a proper perspective for what we should hope for? Ask Sister Pam Mayhew if we could. Ask Sister Velma Trosper if we could. Ask dozens of our loved ones who have passed on if we could. Ask Sister Linda Bigler. Ask Brother Andrew Westfall. Ask Sister Janice Haley. Ask others who face serious health issues. What should we really focus our hope on? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Spirit says through Paul to fix our hope completely. Fix our hope completely at this wonderful, unmerited blessing that will be ours when Christ is revealed at His return. A wonderful blessing that Paul wrote about over and over and over, that Peter writes about here. When the Lord's immortality becomes ours, how about that moment? And this is not a hope that should ever waver with doubt or distance. Paul wasn't kidding. Paul had a confident hope. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, very familiar passage to us. The apostle says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Paul did not question whether or not he would receive his reward. He counted on it. He counted on it. He was certain of it. And he was just as certain of ours. Paul had hope with confidence, and we should too. Paul fully expected resurrection and eternal life. We should too. It is not biblical for us to think of resurrection and eternal life as a long shot. Hear that? It's not a biblical concept for us to think, "Oh man, that's a long shot. I don't have any idea whether or not I'm going to be able to do that." It's not a long shot. Paul doesn't discuss it in this passage of Scripture as if it's a long shot. He talks about it with certainty because he trusted God, the God who promised long ago the immortality of the Messiah to the immortality of His obedient children. And that's the same hope that we should have. As faithful Christians, we should expect resurrection and eternal life, just as a farmer expects his crops to come out of the ground. Hope strengthens us. When the farmer plants and the crops come up, that is in obedience to the universal law of sowing and reaping. And if we are faithful, we can be just as confident and should be just as confident as the apostle was. We should have the same kind of expectation as that farmer. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He destroyed death. And He has prepared a place for us with Him in eternity. God promised it. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? It's all a matter of trust and confidence. So, what is the passage of Scripture that gives you the greatest hope? You thought of one? Your passage doesn't have to be the same as mine. But I got two. I don't have just one. I've got two. The first one is from John chapter 14, a really familiar passage, where Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a comforting passage of Scripture, in which Jesus tells His disciples, and by the record, He tells me and He tells you, "I'm coming back for you." But that one's not my favorite. This one's my favorite. Seven simple words. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Oh, what hope there is in that statement. Because I live, you will live also. It reminds me, if you look in the back of your hymn book, you can find all of the passages of Scripture that are referenced in the hymn book. And this passage of Scripture is the short squib. That phrase is the short phrase that you read to the song, "Because He Lives," number 610. The chorus says, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth living just because He lives." The fact that He lives, brethren, is what gives us hope for resurrection. And those who obey the Lord have a wonderful, wonderful future awaiting them. Have you obeyed Him? Are you a Christian? If you're not, I urge you to come become one this morning. Have you heard the gospel? You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He proved it with power by His resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He proved He is the Son of God by His resurrection. By other things, but that was the capstone of proof. You willing to change your life, repent of the things in your life that go contrary to His will and live in conformity to His will? Are you willing to confess your faith in Him and live a life of allegiance to Jesus? Will you be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? That's what the book of Acts tells us that people in the first century did to become Christians. It made them Christians. It will make you a Christian. And then you can have this very same hope that the apostle Paul wrote us about. If you are a Christian and you haven't lived the way that you should, rekindle that hope in you and in your heart. reconcile yourself to the Lord through prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Have the hope that will drive you and motivate you to be who the Lord wants you to be for the rest of your life. Won't you do that today? Won't you do that this morning? If you will, please come as we stand and sing the song.